There's a lot of emphasis in Christian circles addressing the question how to know the will of God. Young people are particularly interested in this question. They realize that the decisions that they make in their teens and early 20s are significant decisions that will, in many respects, affect their lives for the next 40, 50, 60, 70 years or more. But older adults also realize that there are various junctures in life where we make decisions, and they greatly impact our families and our lives and our circumstances for many years to come. And so we are continually faced with decisions, small ones and large ones that need to be made. Where shall I go to school? What should I major in? Who should I date? Who does the Lord want me to marry? Should I take this job or that job? Should I settle down in this city or should I move to another city? Does the Lord want me to prepare for Christian service? Is God calling me to preach? Does God want me to teach in a Christian school or a public school? And on it goes. Very important questions and decisions that face us constantly throughout our earthly sojourn. And I think just under the surface of many of these questions is the murkiest question of all, and that is this: if I fail, if I make the wrong decision, will I be out of God's will for the rest of my life? If I marry the wrong person, am I going to be out of God's will for the rest of my life? These are important matters, are they not? Now, the Apostle Paul also made decisions, and we see examples of that in the scripture that I read a moment ago, and one major example of that in the book of Galatians that we have been pursuing on Sunday mornings of late. And it might be helpful for us to examine a little bit from the life of the Apostle Paul to try to determine how it was that he made decisions like this, and then we need to branch out from there and see some other things that the Bible says about this whole area of decision-making and the will of God. And that's the title of my sermon today, and I borrowed that from one of the many books that has been written on the subject, though my sermon has no particular connection with Gary Friesen's book. I want to say that to begin with, but I think that's a very concise turn of phrase and brings together the very things that I want to talk about today. Decision-making and the will of God. And we need to be able to bring these two things together. How are we to understand the will of God, and how does that bear upon the decisions which we make? And in order to do that today, I have several clarifying questions that I hope will help us take the journey, starting from the life of the Apostle Paul and then branching out into other areas of Christian investigation. So, question number one, and I'll give you the five questions, and then we'll go back through them. But number one is, how did Paul know to go to Jerusalem, as recorded in Galatians chapter 2? Number two, how was Paul usually guided in his decisions? Number three, what do we mean when we talk about God's will? Number four, what do we mean by being in or out of God's will? And then number five, what are some practical steps for decision making? First of all, how did Paul know how to go to Jerusalem? And of course, we've seen the answer to that in Galatians chapter 2. He says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. And so we learn that at this particular junction in Paul's life, when he was trying to decide, should I go to Jerusalem and consult with the other apostles? And is this the right time to go to Jerusalem and consult with the other apostles? God made that decision easy for Paul. I went up by revelation. God gave him divine revelation. So there was no question as to the fact that it was right to go and this was the time to go. But even here, we're not told exactly what kind of revelation this was that Paul had. Was this a direct revelation where God spoke to Paul in a dream or a vision or some kind of voice, as God did to Paul on several occasions? Was this a revelation that came to another man, perhaps one of the other prophets? We read, for example, in Acts chapter 11, that though Paul, who received revelation from God and was an apostle and wasn't a prophet from God and was present in Antioch, nevertheless, there came up from Jerusalem other prophets. And one of them by the name of Agabus gave a revelation from God that said that a famine was coming upon the church in Jerusalem. And on the basis of that revelation given to Agabus, Paul and Barnabas made a decision to take an offering to the saints in Jerusalem. Or was this revelation given to the church at large? We know that when Paul and Barnabas left on their first missionary journey, that it came by revelation from God, this decision to go, but it doesn't seem to have been a direct revelation to any one man, but rather to the church at large, or at least to the leaders of the church. We read, for example, now there were, in Acts 13:1, now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, we know God said it, and we know what He said, but we don't know exactly who He said it to, but the impression is that He gave this revelation to a group of them who were fasting and praying. And we don't know how large that group was, but a revelation from God came to them in some fashion that we do not fully understand. But be that as it may, the real problem is that there is much reason to think that God is not in the custom of giving revelation of this kind to God's people today. And that kind of rules out what we read here. Now, there is disagreement about that between the people of God, and some are convinced that God continues to bring revelation like this today. But there are several places in the Word of God that would seem to indicate that this was something that was particularly directed to the apostolic era. It was given in the age of the apostles and primarily to men who were apostles or prophets. And we read in Ephesians chapter 2 that apostles and prophets were in the foundation of the church. And of course, the foundation has long ago been laid and the church has gone on and been built since then. And we also realize that in these days, the New Testament scriptures had not yet been given. But now we have the entire New Testament, and therefore we have the fullness and the completion of this revelation of God in the Scriptures. And therefore, we are very reluctant to look to visions and dreams and direct revelations from God as a way of communicating God's will to us today. So, if we can't expect revelation like Paul received to know when to go to Jerusalem, then that gets us back to the problem, how are we going to know? And that brings me to the second question. We're still not done with Paul. The second question, how was Paul usually guided in his decisions? Was he always guided by direct and divine revelation, or were there other ways that he was guided in his decisions? And it's to investigate that question that I read from Acts chapter 15 and 16 earlier in the service today, because I wanted to show you that in this short span of several verses, we see Paul being guided by at least three different ways. He was, number one, guided apparently according to personal desires. He was guided, secondly, according to circumstances. And thirdly, he was guided by direct revelation from God. We read in Acts 15:36, after the great council at Jerusalem, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of God and see how they do. Paul decided it was time to go out on the second missionary journey. How did he make that decision? There's no indication that God spoke to him and said, Paul, time to go again. Paul just felt a desire to go. He felt an inclination to go. A holy desire, we would say, a holy inclination, to be sure. But the business in Jerusalem, attended to at the council, was completed. Paul is saying, well, now what do I do next? And he said, I want to go back out there and visit the churches that I planted. And so he said to Barnabas, come on, let's go back and visit the churches. He just simply had a desire to do that. And that was evidently God's way of guiding him. And that's exactly what God wanted him to do. And God guided him by means of this personal desire. As we get into Acts chapter 16, we find that after he visited the churches that had been established, then he began to look around to see where to go next. I have visited the churches in Syria and Cilicia. I visited the churches of Galatia. We're talking now about a number of churches, probably 10 or more churches that he has now made his way back to and visited them and preached to them and encouraged them and evaluated them, and everything seems to be fine. Now, where do I go next? And Paul, as we know, had a great desire to pioneer, to go into places where the gospel had not been preached before. So now he's looking around for the place to go next. And it's very interesting to read down through these first few verses of Acts chapter 16 and find out how Paul, I don't know how to put it exactly, but was kind of knocked about a bit as he was trying to figure out where to go next. Did you notice it when we read it earlier? Now, verse 5 gives a completion of revisiting the churches. It says, "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." That's Acts 16:5. "Now, when we had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia," this is a larger area of Galatia where there weren't churches established, "and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." Apparently, Paul said, well, maybe I ought to go to Asia and preach the gospel. That would have taken him in an eastwardly direction. And he didn't go that way. He wasn't allowed to go that way. Luke tells us that he was forbidden of the Holy Spirit to go that way, but we're not told how he was forbidden of the Holy Spirit to go that way, whether this was a direct revelation or some other way. And then we read verse 7, "And they were come to Mysia," or after they were come to Mysia, "they essayed to go into Bithynia." Now, this would have taken him due north. He tried to go east. He couldn't go that direction. He tried to go north. He thought that might be a good way to go. "But the Spirit suffered them not." Again, they weren't allowed to go in that direction. And again, we don't know how they were stopped from going in that direction. "And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas." And as I look at the map and as I try to figure out what's happening here, it looks to me like through a combination of circumstances and revelations, we don't know which are which in this business of the Holy Spirit forbidding them, but God kind of funneled them in a northwesterly direction until finally they ended up in Troas. How did Paul get to Troas? Well, basically, by knocking at a lot of other doors that didn't open and gradually moving in that direction. This was the way he was allowed to go. Can't go this way, can't go that way, can't go this way. I've been that way. I'm moving this way, and nothing's stopping me. So I keep going this way, and here I am, Troas. And again, it's very clear that that's evidently where God wanted him to be, because then at Troas, this brings us to the next one, at Troas he saw a vision. Verse 9, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia." This required him now to cross the Aegean Sea and to land on European soil and start his missionary work in northern Greece. So here we have all three in the course of these few verses. We have Paul guided by personal desires. He just had a desire to go, and evidently that was God's guidance. Paul was guided by circumstances. He tried to go this way and that way. We sometimes call this closed doors and open doors is our modern way of talking about this. And every time he tried to go in a certain direction, the door closed. He couldn't go that way. And so he kept trying to go somewhere, and the closing of doors and opening of doors led him up in a northwesterly direction until he landed in Troas. And then as he was looking around in Troas and trying to decide what to do, then he had a vision and direct communication from God. And the vision said, come over into Macedonia. Apparently, God realized that Paul might not think to get on a boat and cross the ocean while he was opening and testing doors. So now he had a revelation to tell him exactly what to do. And so Paul was guided in his decision by personal desires, by circumstances, and by divine revelation. Three different ways. And they are as different as they can be, and yet all of them were evidences of God's guidance in his life. And major decisions were made upon the basis of each of them. And they were decisions that landed Paul right smack dab in the middle of God's will. He found God's will for his life in all of these three different ways. And by the way, we have all three today. We have personal desires. We have circumstances. And though we don't have dreams and visions, we do have divine revelation. It's called the Bible. And God guides us in all three of these ways in our lives today. So that brings me now to question number three. What do we mean when we talk about God's will? And here's where a lot of the confusion comes in, because we don't always carefully distinguish exactly what we're talking about. And I find that many times we start out talking about one thing and we cross over and end up talking about another thing, and then we're all confused in our minds. So we need to get this clear. What do we mean when we talk about God's will? And the question is, are we talking about God's revealed will, or are we talking about God's secret will? That's two ways to put it. There are other terms that are sometimes used, but I'll just let it go at that for now. Are we talking about God's revealed will, or are we talking about God's secret will when we're talking about the will of God? Now, what do I mean by that? Well, God's revealed will comes to us primarily through His Word. This is what God has revealed. We have a Bible, 66 books. And this is the revelation of God. This is the will of God. God reveals His will in the Scriptures. There's another way that God reveals His will, however, besides Scripture, and that is what we call providence. God reveals His will in providence. And what do we mean by that? Well, as God's secret will happens in time and becomes known, then we know what it was. A few years ago, we might have wondered, is it God's will for Al Gore or George Bush to become president of the United States? Now, how did we find out the answer to that question? Did God reveal to us, I want George Bush to become president of the United States? Nope. The election was held. Still was a little murky. All of the hanging chads were sorted out. It went all the way to the Supreme Court. The decision was made. And guess what? George Bush became the president of the United States. What does that tell us? That tells us it was God's will for George Bush to become president of the United States. We didn't know that ahead of time, but now we know it. The secret will of God that was not revealed to us before has now in time been made plain. The providence of God has been revealed, and we know who God wants to be president of the United States in 2004, because whoever is president is the one that God wanted to be president. You understand that? And that was also true with the previous president. You say, oh no. Oh yes. Oh yes. Who did God want to be president of the United States? Back a few years, we might not have been sure. Was it Bill Clinton or who in the world was it? Bob Dole running against him the second time, I guess. And the first time it was George Bush Sr., wasn't it? Who does God want to be president of the United States? We don't know God's secret will. But after the election, we know God's will. God wanted Bill Clinton to be president of the United States. Say, how do you know? Because he became president of the United States. That's how I know. And this, of course, is based upon our understanding of the sovereignty of God. And we have to understand what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God. People who aren't convinced about the sovereignty of God may not be convinced that it was God's will for this president or that president to become president. But if you understand the sovereignty of God, you realize it was God's will. It may not have been my will, but it was God's will. Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely the wrath of men, or man rather, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain." God even uses sin and anger and rebellion to bring him glory. And that part of man's sin that will not bring him glory, he restrains. In other words, what God allows is his will. What is not God's will, he stops. Simple as that. God is God. He's all powerful. So what he allows, that's his will. What he stops, that's not his will. Now, of course, that brings us face to face with some difficult issues. And one of them is it possible, therefore, for God's secret will to purpose what his which seems to be against his revealed will? And the answer is yes. This is mysterious, but yes. Is it God's will for men to lie and bribe false witnesses and conduct illegal trials and condemn an innocent man? Is that God's will? Well, that depends on whether you mean his revealed will or his secret will. Is that God's revealed will? He says, no. God reveals, thou shalt not bear false witness. God's revealed will is that we should not lie. We should not cheat. We should not do these things. And yet, was it God's will for Christ to be crucified? Was it God's will for Christ to be betrayed? Was it God's will for Christ to be betrayed and crucified in the way that he was betrayed and crucified? What did that involve? That involved lying and cheating and illegal trials and putting an innocent man to death. Was that God's will? Of course it was God's will. That was God's secret will. That part of man's sin could bring honor and glory to God. It all worked into God's perfect will. And God, therefore, allowed that to go forward because it supported, it fulfilled his will. And any sinful desire that man has, which does not fulfill God's will, God knows how to stop it. Don't you think he's powerful enough to stop it? Don't you think he's God? Don't you think he's omnipotent? Don't you think he can stop anybody who attempts to do something that God says will not bring honor and glory to me, will not fit into my overall plan? Of course he is. He's powerful enough to do that. So when we're talking about God's will, we have to understand, are we talking about God's revealed will or are we talking about God's secret will? Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And that verse contrasts in the same verse the secret will and the revealed will of God. That is the secret will of God and the Word of God. "Those things which are revealed unto us belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." What is the will of God that's revealed unto us? The words of this law. The Bible. What is the secret will of God as it pertains to us? We don't know. It's a secret. Is it all right for God to have secrets? Shake your head this way. It's all right for God to have secrets. That's perfectly all right. God can have secrets. And there is a secret will of God, and there is a revealed will of God. So the question is, what do we mean when we say we want to know God's will? We talk about knowing God's will. What do we mean when we say, I want to know God's will? Do we mean, I want to know what the Bible teaches? Well, I can tell you how to do that. That's pretty easy. You hear it, you read it, you study it, and that's the way you know God's revealed will. It's written here for us, and though it takes the Holy Spirit of God to help us understand it, nevertheless, if you really want to know God's will, meaning his revealed will, then get into the book. And the better you understand the Bible, the better you understand the revealed will of God. But probably what we usually mean when we say we want to know God's will is we want to know what God has decreed as it relates to the next step in my life. The Bible doesn't tell me who to marry. The Bible doesn't tell me what job to take. The Bible doesn't tell me which house to buy or whether I should rent. The Bible doesn't tell me those things. And I've got a decision to make. And I sure wish that I knew the will of God about this. And God hasn't told me. It's still secret. And I want to know. And I have a decision to make. And I need to have some idea of what it is that God has in mind for me here. Now I move on to the fourth question, which is, what do we mean by being in or out of God's will? What do we mean by being in or out of God's will? And the first question is, in what sense can we be out of God's will? In what sense can we be out of God's will? If God has decreed everything that comes to pass, then how do we get out of God's will? Let me read what the Second London Baptist Confession says about God's decree, chapter 3, number 1. Listen to this, because I wouldn't read this if I did not believe this is an accurate reflection of what the Bible teaches on this subject. From all eternity, God decreed all that should happen in time. I'll read that again. From all eternity, God decreed all that should happen in time. And this He did freely and unalterably, consulting only His own wise and holy will. Yet in so doing, He does not become in any sense the author of sin, nor does He share responsibility for sin with sinners. Neither, by reason of His decree, is the will of any creature whom He has made violated. Nor is the free working of second causes put aside. Rather, it is established. In all these matters, the divine wisdom appears, as also does God's power and faithfulness in effecting that which He has purposed. Now, we could talk about that statement for a long time profitably and break it down and look at every phrase. We won't take time to do that now, but that's a pretty good summary of what the Bible teaches about God's secret will, God's eternal will, God's purposes, God's decrees. And what it says in short is, everything that happens, happens because it was first purposed by God. That's why it happened. Everything. And so, if we're asking, in what sense can we be out of God's will, we have to realize, if we're talking about this secret will of God, or maybe now we could call it the decretive will, what He decrees, it's not possible to be out of God's will, is it? Because He decrees everything that shall take place, and everything that takes place is a fulfillment of His will. So how do we get out of God's will? We don't get out of God's will in that sense. However, when we mean in or out of God's will, what we usually mean is that we have gotten out of God's revealed will, or at least, I don't know if that's necessarily what we mean, but that's what we need to mean. That's what we need to understand. It's not possible to get outside of God's sovereign decretive will, but it is possible for our hearts to be stubborn and sinful and disobedient and unyielded to the revealed will of God. And when that's true, we can actually call that being out of God's will. We are unyielded to His authority. We are not happy with what He has revealed. We don't like what He has said. Or we don't like what we think we see Him doing in the circumstances of our lives and the unfolding of His will as it seems to be revealing itself in the circumstances that He has decreed for our lives. And we're not totally happy with that. And so we are warring in our souls against God, and we are fighting against His will. We are out of God's will. And so the question is, if we're out of God's will, if we're unsettled about these issues, basically the issue of who's God and who's not, who's in charge and who's not, who's the authority here and who's not, that's the basic issue here. And when we are out of sorts with that issue, then what do we do? Well, how do we get back in God's will? We get back in by settling the issue of authority. By yielding our wills to His will by saying, God, I gladly yield to You. I yield to Your authority. I yield to Your right to rule in my life. I yield to the circumstances that You choose to bring into my life. And by settling the issue of authority and by obeying every aspect of His revealed will in our present lives as we are enabled to understand it through our study of Scripture and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit who teaches us the Word of God and the will of God, and by trusting God's sovereign rule in our lives, we just simply believe that God is God and God is wise and God is good and God is too wise to ever make a mistake. And God loves His children too much to do anything for them which is not for their good. And if we get all these issues settled, then we have settled the issue of God's will in our life. And we have voluntarily yielded control of our lives back to God, which we find ourselves needing to do quite often. We do it, and then we take it back. And we do it, and we take it back. And we do it, we take it back. And we have to keep reminding ourselves that God is God and I am not. And God's the ruler, and I'm the subject. And that requires a lot of reminder. Concerning the sovereignty of God, Isaiah 14:27, "For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" Or as Isaiah 46:9-10, "Remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." And we could multiply texts like that many fold. This is what the Bible teaches about God's sovereign will. Now let me give you a personal example. As I was struggling with these things many years ago and didn't understand nearly what I understand now about all of this. When I was a teenager, I found myself sitting in church and struggling with the question of serving God, full-time Christian service is the way I probably would have put it in those days. And the impression seemed to come to me that God might want me to be a missionary. And I didn't want to be one. So here's a classic case. And that struggle went on for quite a while. In fact, it really had been going on for years, but not intensely all during that period. But I remember having some impressions even when I was a grade schooler that maybe God wanted me to be a missionary. And those didn't linger and dwell, but they would keep recurring from time to time. So now it seemed like it was really getting down to the time to thrash this issue out. I'd sit in church and I'd feel like the preacher was preaching directly to me. It didn't matter what he preached on, what the subject was, what the sermon was. It all came down to one thing. Are you going to yield to my call upon your life to be a missionary? And I kept saying, no, no. Can I be a school teacher and do a lot of good that way? Can I be a medical doctor and heal people's bodies? Can I be a businessman and make a lot of money and give it to missions? I remember going through things like this in my mind. And the impression kept coming back to me, no, I want you to be a missionary. So finally, one day, I remember it well, came home from church, and I went down in the woods behind the house where we lived, and I got alone down there with God, and I said, Lord, if you want me to be a missionary, I'm going to be a missionary. I had become completely miserable in wrestling with this. And when I yielded that to the Lord, it seemed like a 2-ton burden was lifted off my shoulders, and now it was okay. I was willing to be what I thought God wanted me to be. And so now I began to turn my attention toward preparing for missionary service, and I went on with my schooling with that in mind. And after a couple of years of college and beginning to wonder exactly how this was going to all work out, I began to look for, where did God want me to go? I didn't know where. Australia? Africa? South America? Where does God want me to be a missionary? And every missionary that would come along, I would listen to him carefully and kind of hoping to hear the voice of God and that missionary come over and help us here. I didn't get one from here and didn't get one from there and didn't get one from here. And after a while, I was getting frustrated. Lord, you want me to be a missionary, but I don't know where to go. All of these places have needs. Every one of these would be wonderful fields, but I don't have any distinct impression that this is where you want me to go. And I can't explain to you exactly how this happened, but gradually the Lord seemed to say to me, to show me, Greg, the issue wasn't that I wanted you to be a missionary. The issue was that you had to be willing to be whatever I wanted you to be. And until you were willing to be whatever, I couldn't use you in anything. Now that we've got the issue settled as to who's boss and that I have the right to direct you in any way I desire and call you to be anything I want you to be, what I want you to do now is to prepare to be a pastor. Now, did God speak these things to me? Did I hear a voice from heaven saying, I want you to be a pastor? No. But these were impressions in my heart that God seemed to speak to me. And I came to the conclusion, at least for the time being, God wanted me to prepare for the pastorate, not for the foreign mission field, but always with the idea in the back of my mind that maybe after a few years of experience in the ministry, then in the States as a pastor, that then maybe God would now make it clear that I was to go, that now I was prepared and ready to go serve Him in a foreign land. And for many years, I continued, as it were, to keep my ear open to that call, to that possibility, but it never came. Now, these are subjective matters to a degree, but don't you see that the real issue here was not finding God's will in the sense of trying to figure out, was I to do this or do that, go here or go there? The whole issue, the whole time, was a matter of authority. Who is the authority in my life? Me or God? Who has the right to make the decisions? Who is the one who's deciding this thing? That was the whole issue. And once I came to terms with that and settled that issue, then everything just fell into place without any fireworks or spectacular things. It's just I seemed to have the quiet hand of God's guidance on my life through inward desires and circumstances that just led me from place to place, and the sense that in all of this I'm in God's will. This is where God wants me to be. Wasn't such a big problem once I settled the issue of who's the authority and that I'm willing to do whatever and be whatever. But until that issue was solved, I could never have found out what was God's will in my life. Do you understand? Now, just a word about circumstances, and then I'll give you some practical steps for decision making. But two things about circumstances. Number one, past circumstances reveal God's will. We've already dealt with that. But let's make that practical. Past circumstances reveal God's will. Whatever happened, providentially, is God's will. So, question, did I marry the wrong person? Answer, no. How do you know? Because you're married to him. But you say, I didn't know when I thought I wanted to marry this person. I didn't know what I was getting in for. Probably true. You probably had no idea what you were getting in for. And you may have made that decision without any real reference to the will of God. It may have been a very self-centered and selfish decision. It may have been a very immature decision. It may have been a very foolish decision. But nevertheless, God let it go forward. And guess what? You're married. Couldn't God have stopped you if He wanted you to? Of course He could have. You're married. So what's God's will? God's will is for you to be married to that person. Now the question is, how are you going to respond to that? How are you going to live with that? You see, so many times what we're trying to do is find a way out. Okay, I made a mistake before, so now I correct it. I get rid of this person and find the right person. No, you're married to the right person. And God has purposes in that, and I don't know what they are. Evidently, they're sanctifying purposes right now because you're having difficulty and struggling with that. And God sanctifies us through struggles. So God has some sanctifying purposes He's working out in your life because by you being married to that particular person. And God may also have some instructive purposes in your life. God is teaching you things, and God may want to use your life to instruct others. God may want to use you as a demonstration of how a godly person lives in a difficult marriage. How they respond. How they develop Christ-likeness. You say, well, I didn't volunteer for that. That's not what I had in mind when I chose this person and went to the marriage altar. No, it's not what you had in mind, but evidently that's what God had in mind. So, does God have a right to use you in that way? Then yield to that and draw strength from Him and learn what He wants you to do in this situation. Well, let me take it a step further. All right, I didn't understand that. So I married what I thought was the wrong person. And then because it didn't work out, we got divorced. And then I married somebody else. Now what? Now what? Now you're telling me that that first person wasn't the wrong person. And now I've really messed it up. I'm married again. Now what do I do? How do I fix it? I must be out of God's will now, right? No. No. No, you've made a lot of errors, foolish mistakes, bad decisions, all of them based upon your not being yielded to God's revelation the way you should have been. But nope, you're not married to the wrong person now. God has purposes in your circumstances now. So glorify God in those circumstances. Find out how God wants you to relate to this marriage. No, you haven't gotten out of God's will in such a way that your life is hopelessly messed up for the rest of your life. That's only possible, dear friends, if you're an Arminian. And it's not really even possible then. But when you understand the sovereignty of God in your life, that doesn't happen. You understand? That doesn't happen. You're not out of God's will. You're right where God wants you. The circumstances of your life have been guided by God to bring you right there. So understand that and glorify God in these circumstances, okay? But the second thing about circumstances is this. It's impossible to interpret the future by circumstances alone. It's impossible to interpret the future by circumstances alone. God led me to work with this person. It must be His will for us to get married. Wait a minute. God, obviously, if you are working there and this person is working there, it's obvious that God led you together in that working situation. But it is totally wrong for you to conclude, therefore, that it's God's will for you to get married. Now, if it is God's will for you to get married, there have to be a few more things take place here. Don't start jumping the gun and assuming that you understand God's will for the future based upon past circumstances. I've seen people conclude things like I just said. It's God's will for me to marry this person, but the problem was the other person didn't have that same sense that this was God's will. Now you've got a real problem. I know it's God's will for me to marry them. And they're saying, You can't interpret the future based upon past circumstances. All you know about past circumstances is that what's in the past is God's will. But you don't know what God's will is for the future based upon past circumstances. All right, now quickly, what are some practical steps for decision making? I've got five, so jot them down and we will cover them quickly. Number one, consciously yield yourself afresh to God's rightful authority. You're trying to make a decision in life, consciously yield yourself afresh to God's rightful authority. We have to settle this thing over and over and over again because we are fallen sons of Adam. So, before you try to make any decision, consciously yield yourself afresh to God's rightful authority in your life. Number two, submit your personal desires to the sovereign will of God. Once you've settled it, you need to ask God to examine your heart and why you think you would like to do this, why you think you would like to do that. And let's take these personal desires and, as it were, lay them out before the Lord and out before the Word of God and see if you find anything in those that seems to be carnal. Self-centered, not bent totally upon the glory of God. If so, that needs to be dealt with. You've got to deal with that. Submit your personal desires to the sovereign will of God. Number three, seek specific guidance from God's written word. There are a lot of things that God does not reveal in His word, but there are a lot of things that He does. So you can't open the Bible and say, it's God's will for me to marry Bob Smith. It's not in there. But the Bible tells you a lot of things about what a God-honoring marriage is, what kind of a person you must be as a God-honoring wife, what kind of person your husband should be as a God-honoring husband. You need to saturate yourself with those truths. Do everything you can to make sure that you are the right kind of person, and then try to evaluate that other person to see, is this the kind of person that can help me have a Christ-honoring marriage? Not, are they good-looking? Not, are they rich? Not, do I feel a chemical attraction? God may use all those things. I'm not saying they have no place in the decision, but the most important decision is this person suitable for a Christian to bring honor and glory to God? My marriage should bring honor and glory to God the best I know how, the best way I can. So I need to find someone who can help me do that so that we can do that together. And so you can learn those things from the Bible. So seek specific guidance from God's written word. Number four, choose those options. Now you've got options that are out in front of you. So now you've got to make some decisions. Choose those options that best fulfill your desires and are not contrary to God's revealed will. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. What does that mean? That means if you're putting God first, then I think you can, is the best you know, you've yielded everything to God, go through the first steps again, then I think you can rest in the comfort that the desires of your heart have been given to you by God. They are regulated by God. Your heart's desire is to please God and bring glory to Him, and He brings these desires into your life. If they're not contrary to God's revealed will, then I think you can assume that these are God-given desires. And you're free to choose according to them. Now, you may never choose a desire that's contrary to the will of God. I've had people actually say to me, I've prayed about this and I know it's God's will for me to divorce my wife and marry this other person. Because I prayed about it. And God showed me that's His will. It's contrary to the revealed will of God. You can never consider yourself to be in the will of God if you are in disobedience to the revealed will of God. But if there are no factors like that there, and as far as you know, your heart's yielded to the Lord, then what? Then trust that the Lord is guiding you through the desires of your heart. Sometimes people have the idea, God wouldn't want me to do anything that I would like or make me happy. So if I feel an inclination toward choice A, and I really don't feel like choice B, then probably what God wants me to do is choose choice B. Just to prove that I'm willing to suffer for Christ's sake and to yield it all to Him. That's the one He must want me to take. Well, if choice A is not contrary to the will of God, and God, the revealed will of God, the Bible, and God has given you a desire in that direction, then why shouldn't you consider that to be a holy desire? And then one final one. Number one, consciously yield yourself afresh to God's rightful authority. Number two, submit your personal desires to the sovereign will of God. Number three, seek specific guidance from God's written word. Number four, choose those options that best fulfill your desires and are not contrary to God's revealed will. But number five, consider the stay put principle. And I must end with this. I don't have as much time for it as I would like. But now we learn a little something else about Paul's decision to go to Jerusalem. He went up by revelation, we read in Galatians 2:2. But you know what? When he originally left Jerusalem, how did he leave? He left by revelation. You know that? He was in Jerusalem 14 years earlier, and we read in Acts 22:17, and it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw Christ saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And that's when Paul left Jerusalem and went to Syria and Cilicia and was gone for 14 to 17 years, 14 years. All right, a revelation from God. He, of course, was guided by revelation. A revelation from God had told Paul to leave Jerusalem. You know what? It seems to me that it took another revelation from God to make it clear to him that he ought to go back. In other words, if God had made it clear that he was to leave, Paul wasn't going to go back until God made it just as clear that it was time to go back. He was following what I call the stay put principle. If God has led me here and I know it, and I'm considering other options, but I'm not sure if God wants me to do any of these, then what's the logical thing to conclude? If you know God put you here, and you're not sure whether or not God wants you there, then what should you do? Stay here. You know God put you there. Stay put until you are just as certain that God wants you there as you are now certain that God brought you here. Now that is just common sense, and I could give you a number of illustrations of it, but I've run out of time. But folks, that will solve a lot of your dilemmas. I don't know what God wants me to do. I don't know where God wants me to go. I don't know what decision God wants me to make. A lot of them can be solved just this simply. I know God put me here, so I'm going to stay where I know God put me until I am just as certain that God is moving me elsewhere. Well, we'll have to stop there. Let's pray. Father, help us to honor you by yielding our wills to your will and by desiring only your glory in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.